We're in John chapter 21 this morning.
John 21 begins, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead."
I read the Chronicles of Narnia. You guys, anybody read those books? I've said it before, you know, the only reason, I mean, maybe not for Anna, I can't speak for my wife. One of the main reasons I want to have kids is so I can read books to them. I mean, I want to share these stories that I've loved since I was a kid. And the Chronicles of Narnia is one of the ones that I've wanted to share for a long time. This passage, and it's not a mistake, obviously, C.S. Lewis was not exactly the most subtle of allegorical writers. But at the very end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if you remember that one, the basic plot of the book is that they're trying to reach the end of the world, right? Because Narnia is unlike our world, is flat. And so the world where Narnia takes place is this flat level plain. And so Narnia kind of sits in the middle of it, and you have to cross the ocean. And eventually when you cross the ocean, at the edge of the world is Aslan's country, right? And so they're sailing off into the east to get to Aslan's country, and eventually they have a lot of adventures and all of that stuff, and eventually they get to a beach. And on the beach, not to ruin it for you or anything, but on the beach they find a lamb, and the first thing that the lamb says to them is, "Come and have breakfast." Now, again, thinly veiled, C.S. Lewis was not trying to be very subtle with his allegories here, but it always strikes me as, on the one hand, shocking, and on the other hand, comforting, that at the very end of this incredibly long adventure and incredibly dangerous adventure, where one of them gets turned into a dragon, and I mean, some of them like almost get turned into solid statues of gold, and a lot of other things happen to them. At the very end of all of that, as they reach their final destination and the climax of the book and everything, it's like, what do we do next? And it's, let's go ahead and have breakfast with this lamb. All of the post-resurrection scenes, and I mean, there are a lot of them, right? Of all the post-resurrection scenes in the Gospels, I think this is one of my favorites. I know I said last week that John chapter 20 is one of the most important, if not the most important chapter in the entire Bible, and that's true. John chapter 20 is filled with challenging theology, challenging accounts of a historical event that is still in search of trying to flesh out all of that meaning. And while John chapter 20 is true and challenging and makes you think and blows your mind, this story in John chapter 21 just makes me smile. It just makes me happy. And it's not that this one isn't challenging. It's not that this one doesn't make you think. It's, I don't know, this story seems normal. And that's weird for post-resurrection events. It's weird that there's normalcy in the post-resurrection world. It's almost playful, even. And after the honestly arduous journey that the Gospel of John takes us on, which not just has the cross at the end of the Gospel like the other Gospels do, but places the cross on Jesus' back from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know how it's going to end. You know that he's carrying the burden of the cross through his entire life. And to come to the end of that story and finish it with a group of disciples and men having breakfast together after a night of hard work, it seems wondrous. Maybe I like it just because it's about breakfast. And I love breakfast. It's one of my favorite meals of the day. It's definitely my favorite meal to eat out. I like eating out for dinner and lunch and all that, but it feels rushed. But when you eat out for breakfast, I don't know, it just feels like it starts the morning right. Like you're not in a rush to get anywhere. And maybe it's because I only really eat out for breakfast when I'm on vacation or when I'm meeting somebody that I like. And so it feels like, you know, we can spend some time here. We can just have coffee. My normal breakfast in the morning, I don't know about most of you, my normal breakfast in the morning is a bowl of cereal and a quick cup of coffee that I'm trying not to spill as my dogs are jumping all over me. And yeah, that's my normal breakfast. It's not the same. It doesn't really hold a candle to like going to a diner or going to a restaurant and enjoying some bad coffee and some decent eggs and all of that. Anyway, if anybody would like to meet up for breakfast anytime, share in the experience, let me know. And as stupid as this might sound, that might be why this passage has always stood out to me. Jesus and his friends sitting on the beach eating breakfast together after a night of long, hard, fruitless work. I love the beach. Eating on the beach is one of my favorite activities. And I've been to the lake where this event happened. I've been to the Sea of Galilee and I've seen it. And even today, in today's busy world, it's still a quiet and beautiful place. And you can imagine easily these events taking place and the disciples sitting with their Lord who is just dead and is back somehow, and they eat together. And I want to sit on a beach and eat breakfast with Jesus. You ever wondered why a lot of the post-resurrection scenes revolve around food? You have the eating the broiled fish at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You have the breaking of the bread on the road to Emmaus. You have breakfast in this one. Eating together, again, it seems mundane for a post-resurrection world. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The world is radically different. The new creation is happening. Jesus is the true ruler of the world. What do we do next? Let's eat. It seems anticlimactic, right? But the thing is that eating together is deeply human. It's one of those weird things that we do socially because it feels natural. It feels natural and wonderful to share a meal with a friend. Sharing and fellowship and nourishment, these things kind of go hand in hand. And there's something primal about wanting to share a meal with Jesus and being invited to do so. There is something wonderful about the fact that even though he is raised from the dead, even though he is the ruler of the world, he still wants to eat with you. He still wants to fellowship with you in a way that is human, deeply human. Most of the time when we think about having an experience of God, when we think about having a time when God feels close to us, most of the time it's we feel like we have to manipulate it with ritual. We have to light candles. We have to burn incense. We have to come to church and sit in a building that's shaped differently than our house. We have to sit outside in like beautiful nature and wait for the breeze to come by and you know, the hair on the back of your head sticks up and like all that stuff. And we feel like this kind of numinous feeling of connection with the spiritual. And I'm not saying that any of that is wrong, but there is an extra dimension of meeting with God that happens around food. And we take that meal, we take the meal that Jesus gave us even, and we dress it up in ritual. But at the end of the day, it's a meal that Jesus invites us to the table and wants to have a normal meal with us. I've been thinking about this week as I've been going through this, but you know, as Christians, we pray before we eat, right? It's like one of those things that we just do, even though it's not necessarily like commanded in the Bible, but Jesus does it, so we're like, well, we might as well do that. So I challenge you this week, just as you sit around your tables with your family, and I realize that sitting around your tables with your family, especially if you have young children, is not a quiet, numinous, spiritual experience all the time. But as you're praying, invite Jesus to come and eat with you. That's what he wants to do. Jesus says that he will not drink of the cup of the vine, rather of the fruit of the vine, until he drinks it anew in our kingdom, right? His kingdom. He longs for the day that we can share food and drink together. He's still a human being after all, and he still wants to have breakfast with you. Anyway, onto the story. One of the first things that comes to your minds if you read this passage and you keep the rest of the Bible in mind is just how much this story looks like Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's a group of fishermen. They're unsuccessful in their fishing, even though they've tried for an entire evening. Jesus challenges them. There's a magnificently huge, miraculous, huge catch. But back in Luke chapter 5, it's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He had just begun to teach, and he decides, as he gets pressed in by the crowds, he decides to step onto Peter's fishing boat, and he asks them to put out a little bit from the shore so that he's not pressed in all the time, so that he can have a little bit of an arena to preach to the people that are there. And after he's done preaching, he says, okay, let's go out, let's go fish. And Peter, and they let out their nets and all that, and Jesus says, how about you cast them on the other side and try that? And that's when the huge catch of fish happens, and they have to call in their friends to help them so that their boats don't sink. And when that happens, if you remember Peter's reaction, Peter sees the fish and he realizes that Jesus isn't just a better fisherman than he is. He realizes what has just happened. He knows that Jesus is not a normal person, and so he says to him, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And Jesus says to him those famous words that get kind of stripped down in the other Gospels, but in the great context, he says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And then Peter, it says in the Gospel of Luke that Peter leaves everything and follows Jesus. He leaves the catch of fish. He leaves the fishing boats. He leaves some of his partners, some of his friends, his family. He leaves everything to follow Jesus. And that's how everything started for Peter. And now a lot has happened since. And what are we to make of a story like this in the Gospel of John, given that a very similar story happened in the Gospel of Luke? We've said this before. I don't think John is just copying, but I also think that he knows that Luke exists. Remember, he's writing this much farther along after Luke is written. He knows that Luke exists. He's familiar with the Gospel of Luke. He assumes that his audience is familiar with it too. He assumes that all of us are familiar with the Gospel of Luke too. And so he probably assumes that we know that story in Luke chapter 5 and that we will then read John chapter 21 in light of Luke chapter 5. Now, we aren't told how long after the appearances in Jerusalem this story takes place. I assume that it's not an insignificant amount of time afterwards, considering that they're back home in Galilee. The other appearances in John chapter 20 all take place in Jerusalem. We've had some time now for the disciples to leave Judea and go up to Galilee, so it's a couple of days later. I mean, not more than 40, because, you know, the other Gospels tell us they ascended after 40. But the question always comes to your mind when you read this, what are they doing back in a fishing boat? It's a natural question to ask. Jesus has just been raised from the dead. He's promised them the Holy Spirit. He's given them a job to do, and it wasn't fishing. So why were they going back to Galilee and going back to fishing? Now, we're not really given an answer to that question. Maybe Peter wanted to go back to something normal, have a normal day on the boat again. Maybe it was just something to do for fun while he waited. Maybe he was hungry and needed to go back to work to make money. Go back to normal until Jesus gives him further instructions. You can kind of trust that Jesus is going to show up eventually and, tell me what to do next. In any case, they find themselves fishless and tired after a long, fruitless night on the lake. Fishless is a hard word to say. It's not a word, really. And then Jesus comes on the shore. Picture that Jesus that John paints of them seeing Jesus for the first time is very vivid. He says, so the Sea of Galilee is surrounded on the eastern side where the sun rises. On the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is a mountain range called the Golan Heights. And if you happen to be on the lake right as the sun is coming up, it makes for gorgeous sunrises over these mountains. One of the earliest times while I was in Israel, one of the earliest times that I woke was because we decided that we would wake up at like 4:30 in the morning and climb a mountain on the western shore so that we could see the sunrise over the eastern shore. And I'm glad that I did it now. I was not very glad that I did it back then. But it was incredibly beautiful. And the picture that John paints here, He says that as the sun is rising, early in the morning, as the dawn is breaking, Jesus stands on the shore, and once again, they don't realize that it's Jesus. And I think the reason that they don't realize that it's Jesus is because they're on the lake, and they're looking at the eastern shore, and they see the sunrise, and Jesus is standing in the sunrise, and they can't recognize him because he's obscured by the brilliance of the sun. And I think that's a fitting image for what happens next. He calls out to them in what can really only be described as playful jabs. The NIV translates it for, I'm not an expert in Greek, and of course the NIV writers, or the NIV translators are, but for me this is kind of inexplicable. I don't understand why they do this. The NIV translates it as friends, haven't you any fish? What he actually says in Greek is children. Children, haven't you any fish? And I love that because it's so like, I don't know. They've been out there all night. And they're finally like, you know, and they're frustrated. You know what it's like to have a day of work where nothing seems to get done. And, you know, there's no fish in the net. And you're like, I just want to go home and go to sleep because I'm hungry and I have no fish to sell and I can't get any money and I don't have anything to eat. And here's this guy on the shore that we can't see and he's yelling at us, children, haven't you any fish? And when they tell him no, which I'm sure that John cleans up the language here, and they say, no, we don't have any fish. He says, hey, how about you try the other side of your boats? Now, the boats in Jesus' day were not big. They're not like ocean liners, right? There's no real difference between the starboard side of the boat and the port side of the boat. There is no real difference here as far as fish go, right? You cast the net on one side, you might as well cast it on the other. There's no real difference. Except that Jesus says to do it. So, I wonder how much time had to pass between when they realized that the net was too heavy to lift because it was so filled with fish, and then they realized what had happened. Like I said before, I think John and his audience were familiar with Luke chapter 5. And if they were familiar with Luke chapter 5, then obviously the disciples on the boat are familiar with what had happened in Luke chapter 5. And we know what's going to go on here and draw the same conclusion that Peter and the others must have, which is that they remembered how they were called to begin with. They remembered that story. I mean, it was a pivotal moment in their lives, right? They remembered what had happened. I can imagine John, the beloved disciple here, looking at the net filled with fish, looking to Peter and being like, hey, I think that might be Jesus, possibly. Who else has the audacity to tell professionals how to do their job and then filling the nets when they listen to him? And if they think back to their first experience with Jesus at this point, then maybe they also remembered the call that he put on their lives back then. From now on, you will fish for people. And that's enough for Peter. So as soon as he hears John say, it's the Lord, he puts on his garment, which apparently he's taken off for some reason, jumps into the water and starts swimming for shore. And again, I always imagine the disciples calling after him, you know, we have a boat, right? You don't have to swim. We're all going in the same direction here, Peter. But, you know, they have fish to bring in and they have tackle to trim. And so, you know, it's going to take a little bit before they can start heading towards the shore. And Peter won't let another minute pass by that he's not next to Jesus if he's there. You know, we pick on Peter a lot. We pick on everybody in the Bible a lot, which is fine. That's what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to pick on the people in the Bible a lot because they're not heroes. They're not superheroes. They're not the main character of the story even. And they're there for you to realize their faults, not so that you can pick on them and say how much better you are, but so that you can realize that, you know, you are broken too, and God uses broken people. And we pick on Peter a lot. We pick on him for his impulsiveness. You know, up on the mountain of transfiguration, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And you're like, what on earth are you saying, man? Not just my feet, but my head and my hands as well, Peter says. Why can't I go with you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then this latest one, you know, not waiting, but jumping into the water to swim to Jesus. Remember that he was also the one who walked on the water, and I wonder maybe if he thought he would. I wonder if he led with his hands or with his feet, in other words, to see if he could walk on the water back to Jesus or get the fish. I want to be with Jesus right now. And sure, you know, Peter makes mistakes. All of us do, and he's about to be reminded of his biggest failure in his life. But he wanted to be with Jesus no matter what he had to do to get there. And some of us might be well served to take a lesson from Peter and jump out of the boat as soon as we recognize who it is that's on shore. Forget the fish. I want to be with Jesus right now. Even though John doesn't actually mention whether or not he beats the boat to shore, and I do like the idea that they beat him, because like I love the idea of them rowing past him as he's like struggling in the water and being like, you idiot. So it says they're about 100 yards out and they towed the net behind them. And when Jesus tells him to, Peter goes and he drags the net ashore and he gets some of the fish. It was filled with large fish, John tells us, 153 of them. Now, I have an excursus here and an odd lesson to teach you about the number 153. It seems strange that John would tell us the number of fish that there were, because it's not like while Jesus is waiting for breakfast, you're like, okay, Jesus, but hang on a second. 1, 2, 3. Got to make sure how many fish we've got here. So maybe John does it for a reason. But here's the rub, right? If John did it for a reason, we don't know what it was. It could have been obvious to his first readers, but we just don't know what it meant. Or maybe it was just that that's how many fish there were. So here's the lesson. Numbers in the Bible sometimes have symbolic significance, but if it's not immediately obvious what the symbolic significance is, then maybe that's not what was intended. A lot of scholars, a lot of commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to figure out what is special about the number 153. And the best one I've ever found is it's a very large number that can be built into a pyramid. So if you have 153 blocks, you can make it into an even pyramid with no blocks left over. That's pretty cool. Don't think it's what they meant here. They're not making pyramids out of these fish. Although that would be really cool if they did. The lesson here is don't press the details sometimes. Some of the suggestions that the scholars make are just not very likely, and we shouldn't try to force symbolism into everything, even though it makes for better sermons. At the very least, here's what you can say about the number. It's a lot of fish. And Peter must have been in shape if he can drag that many fish onto shore. I don't know if any of you have ever like caught a giant bass, you know, and struggled to pull it into the boat or struggled to pull it into the shore. Imagine trying to do that with 153 of them. You remember that scene in Finding Nemo where they're all swimming down and they pull the crane down off the boat and all the fishermen are like, what the heck just happened? Yeah, it's a lot of fish. Peter must have been in shape. Or maybe, unlike the net, he is torn between wanting to be with Jesus and wanting to do something else for Jesus. Maybe he wanted to get the fish instead of some of the other disciples, because he's still ashamed. He's still ashamed to go into the presence of Christ, and so he makes himself busy. And that's relatable, right? It's relatable to not want to be there with your thoughts. It's relatable to not want to practice silence before God because your thoughts will condemn you, and because you feel guilty for something, because you feel like you're not living up to the way that you're supposed to be living up, because you feel like you're not living up to your full potential. And so those doubts and those, you know, anxieties and things like that that creep into all of our minds, difficult to just be with God, difficult to just be with Jesus when we feel ashamed. And maybe you just want to make your hands busy and you want to pull the net of fish up and all of that so you can avoid the conversation that you know is coming. Maybe the charcoal fire on the beach reminded him of the last time he was around a charcoal fire a couple of days ago, saying, I do not know him. If Jesus intended for him to make that connection, if Jesus did, on purpose, light a charcoal fire to remind Peter of the other charcoal fire in this gospel, if Jesus did that on purpose and wanted him to make that connection, then surely he chose the next words that he said carefully, which is, come and have breakfast. Jesus is going to deal with Peter. And we're going to see that next week. Next week is when Jesus deals with Peter. But for now, and first, he needs Peter to realize that he's still welcome, still wanted, that there is forgiveness and healing when we come back to Jesus. There are two things that stand out to me about the breakfast that they had. First, why did Jesus want them to catch all of those fish if he already had the fish? It says that as they landed on the shore with their 153 fish strong net, that they look and Jesus has a charcoal fire and he has bread and fish on the fire. Why does he want them to catch all the fish and bring any of it if he already has some? You know, I think it's good for us to remember and to realize that Jesus does not really need our work. He doesn't really need us. We can run ourselves ragged sometimes thinking that if we don't do this or that, that it won't get done and the kingdom won't advance. And all the while, Jesus is already at work and has his own breakfast. And he's not idle. He can look after himself. He invites us to be a part of what he is doing, not the whole of what he is doing. And he can supply his own bread and fish, which is the other thing that stands out to me again here. Does Jesus know how to make any other meals? Jesus, I'm not sure if he was like a very good cook or anything, but every time he provides food for people, it's bread and fish. So I'm sure, you know, if the disciples are, you know, the choosy children that sometimes we can all be, they're like, bread and fish again? I mean, can't we do something else? Can't you multiply the curry? Can't you, you know, multiply the pizza? Didn't we see a meal like this in John chapter 6 under similar circumstances? That we bring what we have to Jesus and he works with it. Whether there's a huge increase and you can bring 153 fish of your own to the meal, or you're just a child with two small fish and five loaves, Jesus can multiply what we bring him. John throws this curveball in verse 12 that has always stuck in my mind when I read this section. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. It's a weird thing to say. I mean, of course they knew that he was the Lord. They'd been with him for like 3 years, and three of the most significant years of their lives, and they were intimately familiar with this man. They knew they were with him 24/7, all the time. Why does John have to remind us that they could recognize him? I see this, honestly, as genuine recollection on John's part. As genuine recollection of like, hey, this is what occurred to my mind to ask when I was sitting there with Jesus eating breakfast on the beach. On my mind to ask was, who are you? But I didn't dare ask him because I knew who he was. The disciples knew that he was Jesus, but there was apparently something about Jesus now that was unfamiliar. He was the same, but he was different. Now, I don't think he looked different, per se, right? I think that you could still look him in the face and you could recognize who he was. I don't think he looked different, but there must have been something different about him that stuck with John. One thing you can say about this Jesus, post-resurrection Jesus, is that he doesn't seem to be in a hurry. He is relaxed and enjoying himself. He's going about his day eating a meal with his friends. It's not always going to be like this from then on. It's not like they're going to have breakfast by the beach with Jesus every morning on the Sea of Galilee from now on. But it is, I think, a picture. I think it is a picture or a window that it will be like that soon. I think it's a window into what life really should be like. Like I said, I really love breakfast. I really love this chapter. I really love this passage. Because I love breakfast, I wish that Jesus would not have fish and bread for breakfast. I mean, I like fish and bread, but eggs and bacon, maybe that'd be... He's Jewish, though, so... maybe just the eggs. But I think it is... I think that this passage is a window. A window into a different reality of what things will be like. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I want out of eternity, one of the things that I want out of heaven, is not mansions or roads or harps or clouds or any of the other things that we tend to think that heaven is going to be like. Honestly, what I want is to have breakfast with Jesus on a beach. Sounds pretty good to me. Even though he has hard conversations with us, even though the rest of John chapter 21 is a difficult conversation that he has with Peter, and we're going to see that next week. For now, it's just 12 friends sitting around a fire, enjoying the fruits of their labor, you know, which is just casting the net once, and Jesus giving the increase. But it's a beautiful image, I think, of life in the post-resurrection world, in all of its beautiful tediousness sometimes. That Jesus wants to be with us, he wants to eat with us, and he's just waiting for us to take him up on the invitation. Remember Revelation chapter, what is it, chapter 2? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will, it says, I will eat with him. So I invite you this week. Jesus invites you and wants to eat with you. He wants to spend those moments with you. Take him up on his offer and see if he doesn't just show up and offer you breakfast at the same time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you've accomplished. Lord, I pray that you please help us at the end of our long nights of unfruitful labor, as we're frustrated and tired and filled with anxiety, wondering how we're going to make ends meet because we don't have any fish to sell or whatever else is going on in our hearts and in our minds this week, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would come to us and maybe jab us a little bit. Children, haven't you any fish? Help us, Lord, to respond in faith, to remember that you want to meet with us, to remember that you want to be with us. Lord, fill us with the desire to meet with you again this week. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. We'll see you again this evening at 6 o'clock for small group, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm really excited about going over it with you. There we go. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock. Hopefully you have a great week. See you again next week.